You know, I never want to be in a church where children are considered a hindrance, because they aren't. The Bible says they're a blessing. And sometimes you think they may be a mixed blessing, but they are a blessing. And the mixed part is where you're being sanctified, parents. I want to start by saying thank you, Andrew, for having us, and Heather. And, you know, this sounds kind of like mutual back scratching, but you really are blessed to have a pastor who does not cut corners on the Word of God, and who is prepared to stretch you in his teaching, and who is uncompromising. And I always feel that Bible teaching, good Bible teaching, is supposed to elicit one of two responses. Either people are struck, convicted, impacted to change, or they become very angry and walk out the door, in which case the exits are well lit. But there shouldn't be a dead boredom where people are just falling asleep and not having any response at all. And so in, you know, the body of Christ, in the wider charismatic / evangelical world, we are losing people. And the reason we're losing people is because we have cut corners on the Word of God. We're afraid of taking people deeper. We reduce it to an experience with, you know, a little bit of moralism or inspirational thoughts, few inspirational thoughts, and then we wonder why people go out into the world. They just leave the body of Christ entirely, or if they want a bit more substance, they're going to places like the Roman Catholic Church. And I've met several young people lately who are raised in a charismatic tradition, have gone to Roman Catholicism. You say, why is that happening? Right? It's because there's a lack of substance, and they're looking for substance. Well, when I preach, I'm not just fishing thoughts out of the air, as if the Holy Spirit has dropped all these pearls of wisdom into my mind. I stand in a very rich tradition. I've been taught by and learned from men of God in a tradition that goes back through John, Calvin, to St. Augustine, and back to the Apostolic Church. And so when I'm standing here preaching out of Romans chapter 6, I'm preaching in a 2,000-year rich tradition of people who have faithfully taught the Word of God in what my academic mentor said was a relatively pure form of the gospel. The reason I say relatively pure is because none of us in our preaching and teaching get it 100% right. The gospel is completely pure, but we want to transmit it in a relatively pure manner. And so I want, with all of that prologue, I want to draw your attention this morning to Romans chapter 6, and I think I never trust these screens, whether something may come up or not, but hopefully Romans chapter 6, 1 to 14 will appear at some point. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is the ESV. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And if you could kind of keep the scripture up and follow through with me, so that the relevant verses are up, I'd be grateful. Now, because we want to keep, as one of my teachers taught me, we want to keep our finger on the text, don't we? If don't trust a preacher that doesn't keep his finger on the text, because when he starts to wander, you're more likely to get somebody's opinion rather than the Word of God. Now, what does holiness mean? We could give, and by the way, if you want to put a title on this, it's Dead to Sin and Alive to God. But what does holiness mean? We could give theological definitions, but the best practical definition is just this: to die to sin and live to God. If we want to find out what that means, this text that I've read to you is one of the best places to look. So I just want to go through it. What shall we say then? Verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is the voice of the Jewish legalists who opposed Paul. They did not understand his teaching on grace, and they were quick to distort it. And Paul, throughout Romans, has been battling this kind of teaching. Back in chapter 3, he quotes these people, and they're saying, well, if in spite of our sins God still saved us, why should we even bother to live righteously? Because they didn't understand the teaching that Paul was giving, that their supposed good works were actually useless in God's sight. And so when he came along with the gospel of grace and forgiveness, which is that a recognition of the fact that there's absolutely nothing we can do to earn our way before God, there's nothing we can do to earn merit or righteousness before God. And of course, if you're in a legalistic way of thinking, and it's amazing how in the body of Christ people fall back into a legalistic or moralistic way of thinking. It's because it's the default setting of human nature. If I do this, if I do that, it's enough. You know, and somehow God will be pleased with me. And so that was their mentality. And so he drives a truck through that by saying, it doesn't matter what you do, you can only be saved by grace. So your good works count for nothing. And that was very offensive to them. And so they twisted what he was saying to make it sound like he was teaching that you could just carry on living and doing whatever you wanted. If your good works don't mean anything, then don't bother doing any, because this gospel that Paul was preaching obviously is encouraging people to believe that God will accept you no matter what you do. See, they were twisting the meaning of the gospel, because it was offensive to them. And so back in chapter 3, they're saying, the Jewish legalists are saying, if then God saves us in spite of our, our sins and what we have done, God is still saves us, and that our works count for nothing, then why should we bother to live righteously? If you believe that your good works will earn you favor with God, then to say that God justifies sinners makes no sense. But if you believe that no good work will ever earn you favor, because the best of your good works are tainted with sin and selfishness, then the only hope you have is the gospel. And when Paul gives an exposition or description of the Christian individual in chapter 7 of Romans, and he says, I'm sold under sin, people say that can't possibly be a Christian. Well, it can only be a Christian. And the reason is this: because only the Christian has the consciousness of the depth of their own sinfulness before God. And he goes on to say, in my mind I serve the law of God, but in my members I serve the law of sin. Who will rescue me from this body of death? See, that's the dilemma that all of us live in. God has saved us, and yet we live in imperfection and in continuous daily need of the grace and mercy of God. Because the good that we want to do, we can never quite get there. It doesn't mean there's nothing that we do that's valuable in the sight of God by the grace of God. It just means that we can never perfectly, totally attain where we want to be because we're sinners. And if somebody comes along and says, oh, we're a new creation in Christ, and then presents that so as to suggest that you're just fine now, then that's not the gospel. We are a new creation in Christ, thank God. I mean, thank God. But we're not perfect yet. And we need to live in an understanding of this tension. It's like we're there, but we're not there yet. And we live in the midst of it. It's the same reason that, you know, people still get sick and suffer. It's the same reason that bad things happen to good people, so to speak. You know, that for Christians, Christians get cancer. Christians get killed in car accidents. People die prematurely. Things happen. Why is it? Because we live in an imperfect, fallen world. We're not there yet. So we need to be reminded again and again that the message of the gospel is pure grace. That's why I say I stand in a tradition that goes back through Calvin and Augustine to the New Testament, because it's a teaching of pure grace, not works. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. It was bought at the highest possible price. So after we receive Christ, then, shall we go on sinning without fear or concern, simply in the assurance that God will keep on forgiving us? No, he says, by no means, verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The reason we cannot go on sinning is based on grace. Now, grace is not just a theological concept. Grace is a power. It is an energy. It is the supernatural presence of the Holy Spirit, who is God on earth, God within us. It's grace that picked me up off of the rubbish heap of the hopelessness of my very best efforts, and it's grace that clothed me with the righteousness of Christ. Grace brought me from death to life. This same grace springs me free from the hold of sin and gives me the power of genuine obedience. My obedience is not perfect, but it is real. Unlike my previous efforts, it does not pretend to earn favor with God. It's not that I'm a good person, we're all good people, all going to the same place. No, we're not. We're not good people. We're bad people. But grace turns us into saints. And grace is God's power working through us to bring forth God's glory in our lives. So you say, well, if it's all by grace, then I don't have any part in it. No, you do. The part you have is to say yes. It's to yield. You know those triangular signs. It's not a stop sign. It's a yield sign. When you go to England, I think it says give way. If you don't give way, you might get run over by a semi or something. That's your job. That's your part in it. It's to give way. It's to yield. It's to say, okay, Lord, here I am. I can't produce anything. At the end of my life, after walking with God for decades, I'm no better able to produce a good work than I was the day I came to Christ. hopefully I become a little bit better at yielding. And so it says, now I'm in verses 3 and 4, we are to die to sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, what does this dying to sin mean that he's talking about here? If we want to understand what he's saying, we have to distinguish, and here comes the little heavier teaching, but I can teach it here because you're used to it. We got to distinguish between three different senses in which Paul talks about the Christian dying to sin. First of all, Christians have died to sin in the sight of God through Christ's death for them on the cross. So Paul says, you have died, Colossians 3:3, and Colossians 3:1, you've been raised with Christ. You've died. You've been raised with Christ. The same he's talking here about baptism. You died through the waters of baptism and been raised up into new life. Now, the sense in which it can be said that I have died to sin once and for all, that's called the judicial sense because it refers to God's legal judgment of forgiveness. It's what we call justification. Justification is a word Paul uses that was borrowed from the law courts. And in the law courts, if you went before the judge who is going to pronounce his verdict one way or the other, if it was a guilty verdict, it was guilty. But if it was the not guilty verdict, the judge would say, you are justified. That's the word. And the picture that is painted for us in the New Testament and by the Apostle Paul is that we're standing as a prisoner before the judge about to receive just sentence. We're as guilty as heck. And another man walks into the courtroom and takes my place. And the judge says to him, guilty. And he says to me, you're justified. And that man was Jesus. And so in the sight of God, the judge, in that moment, I am not guilty. I'm acquitted. I can go free. I have died to sin. God chooses to look at me as if he were looking at his own beloved son. Because I am covered in the blood of Jesus. He sees me through the blood of Jesus as a new creation and grants me forgiveness. Because if he didn't see me through the blood of Jesus, he couldn't grant me forgiveness without compromising his holiness. And then we wouldn't have a God at all. We just have a supernatural being that was a blown-up version of us. So now the judgment of sin is no longer held against me, and so it can be said, I have died to sin once and for all, in the judicial sense. But the second sense of dying to sin is a moral sense. In that way, every day we are called to live for Christ and turn our backs on sin. And so we've died and been raised with Christ, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. But the next thing he says in Colossians 3, verse 5 is, he says, therefore, because you've died, put to death. Yeah. Well, Paul, you know, schizophrenic here, you don't understand what you're talking about. He says, in the one breath, you've died, and then the next breath, he says, therefore, put to death your earthly sinful nature. Well, no, he's perfectly reasonable and rational. He's using two senses of the idea of dying. You've died in God's sight judicially, the verdict of not guilty. You've received that. You're free. You're saved. You will live forever with the Lord. But you now have to die daily to the flesh. You have to have the first form of dying before you can engage in the second form of dying. You can't put to death the deeds of the flesh unless you've died judicially. You have to, because in the wonderful thing that happens in the process of God's judgment of not guilty is that he gives us the Holy Spirit. And this is the key. Now that we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we can and have the responsibility of putting to death daily our earthly sinful nature. And that second form of dying to sin is a process. The first is a once for all. The second is a lifelong process. It's a battle. Now, the third sense in which we die to sin is the eschatological sense. That is to say, when Christ returns, I will leave behind, when Christ returns or I die and enter into his presence, I will leave behind all sin and enter into eternal life. I will be completely and utterly free from sin of any sort, because in the presence of God, no sin can exist. So I have died to sin already judicially. The verdict of not guilty I've received. God has given me his Spirit. Now I'm in the process of a daily putting sin to death by the power of the Spirit. And one day I will die to sin completely in my own moral nature. Do you understand what I'm saying? Paul teaches all three of these things. And people get mixed up. But you have to understand that one form of death to sin leads to the next. If you have died to sin in God's sight through the work of Christ and the cross, that is going to be worked out in your present life. And that will absolutely certainly lead you on to perfect fellowship with Christ in eternity. Justification leads to sanctification, which leads to glorification. And Paul uses all of those words carefully to describe what's happening. So the consequence is that if a person has confessed Christ as their Savior and there is no subsequent change in their life, something is seriously wrong. And they should examine whether they're truly converted. Now, that's not legalism. Because legalism is trying to produce something through our own effort and get favor with God, get brownie points with God. No, this isn't legalism. This is a recognition that the life-changing power of the grace of God is actually not at work in this person, in a person's life. And if it's not at work, if the life-changing power of the grace is not at work in somebody's life, then we need to look very carefully at whether that person is born again. And as a young pastor, I had a rude awakening where we had a couple in our church, and they were dysfunctional and caused all sorts of trouble, and they've been to every other church in town. You know, if somebody's been to every other church in town, it's a hint that they might have a problem. But I was young and naive, and so we had oversight come into our church. I was an older brother, and I said, I just don't understand what's going on with this couple. And he said to me about the lady, he said, oh, well, she's probably not saved. And I said, but she speaks in tongues. He says, that doesn't mean anything. Hello, somebody. The devil can counterfeit any gift of the Spirit, including tongues. He says, no. Because there's no fruit in her life. The fruit, or if there is, it's very negative. Now, you know, I mean, he said, it's not up for us to judge, right? I mean, ultimately, only God can judge whether a person is saved or not. However, if you're dealing with someone who professes to be a Christian, but there's no fruit whatsoever in their life, from a pastoral perspective, you might begin to deal with them on the basis that maybe they really... Even though I had a neighbor once, and, you know, he was not a godly man. But one day he said to me, well, when I was 5 years old, I went forward an altar call. What does that mean? Who knows, but it probably meant nothing in his sight. But he was living under a deception that because he'd done that, he would, if he died, would go to heaven. So the first sense of dying with sin deals with the past of my life. The second sense deals with the present. The third sense deals with the future. So when Paul is talking here about our having died to sin, having been baptized into Christ and into the death of Christ, those verses that I read, he's referring to our justification. What does it mean to be baptized into the death of Christ? In baptism, we are signifying outwardly and publicly our inward decision of faith to find salvation through the death of Christ and not through our own good works. The life of the old person subject to sin is now over and a new life has begun. That's wonderful. And that's underlined by the fact that Paul equates baptism with burial. Burial is the last and irrevocable sign. It's often more powerfully moving than even the funeral service, that the deceased person has truly died. I buried my mom and my dad, and I can testify to that, and I'm sure many of you can testify to that as well. Burial is the last sign that we're going to have to live without that person. But our death to sin in justification is just the beginning of our moral battle against sin's present power. That's why we have to have courses like freedom prayer and so on, isn't it? Christ has been raised from the dead, it says, in order that through the resurrection power of the Spirit, we might walk in newness of life. Verse 4. So Paul's talking about our present, ongoing dying to sin. Not our justification, that's what he's talked about in reference to baptism, but now he's talking about our present dying to sin, our sanctification. And when he says that we might walk, that is in the Greek present tense. And there's two tenses that can be used, well, there's several, but there's you can use a tense which refers to a once and for all event. And you can use another tense which refers to an ongoing event. And that's why I always teach on prayer. This is a very slight 30-second digression. I always teach on prayer, ask, seek, and knock. You know, Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. Guess what? Those are in the present continuous tense. And people give up on prayer because they think it's just an ask once, and if nothing happens, give up. And knock once and give up. And Jesus says, no, knock. And then when your knuckles get a bit sore, knock some more. And then when your knuckles are raw and bleeding, keep on knocking. And he tells a story about a widow and the unjust judge. She kept on going, on and on and on and on and on. That's the battle of prayer. And it's the same idea here applied to our dying to sin. We got to keep going on and on and on and on. But he says that we might walk in newness of life. It's a new life that God has given us. We haven't earned it. We haven't manufactured it. It's been given by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's two Greek words for new. One is called neos. It refers to just you replace one thing with another. Well, I've got a new pair of shoes. But the other is a different word. It's called kainos, and it means something really new in the sense of different. Man, you've never had a pair of shoes like that before. Like these ones, $25 in Macy's bargain rack or whatever. But I can't. But they look sharp, you know. And why? That is a new. I've never seen you in that before, right? It's not just I replace the same sneakers with another pair that looked completely the same. It's something brand new. And that's what he's talking about here. We have been given a totally new life. It's not just a warmed over rehashed version of what we had before. It's something really new. Religion is just a warmed over rehashed version of what you had in paganism. It's just moralistic, puts a little gloss on the garbage underneath. But the grace of God gives you something new, a different, new, totally. A life that is totally different from anything you've had before. And now he reinforces this in verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now he's going on to the future. The ultimate goal of our justification is not our sanctification, it's our glorification. And it is a wonderful place in Romans 8, 28 to 30, where Paul says, those whom he's called, he's justified. Those whom he's justified, he's sanctified. Those he's sanctified, he's glorified. Actually, I don't think he does say sanctified in that. He says called, justified, and glorified. From God's perspective, our glorification is already in the past tense. It's spoken of, as it's so certain. God is so certain of what he's done. He can say he's already glorified me. I may not look glorified, and I'm not glorified. But from God's perspective, it's a done deal. If you're truly saved, if you have eternal life, by definition, it cannot be lost. If God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, which is what the apostle teaches, you can't be saved one day and lost the next. It's what Calvin called the perseverance of the saints. And so we have been caught up in this incredible chain of the grace and mercy of God that leads us from justification to sanctification to glorification. From a dying to sin in the sight of God to a present dying of sin, which Paul describes as being transformed from one degree of glory into another in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So it really does mean a changed life, even though not a perfect life. And eventually it delivers us into complete glorification in the presence of the Father. Our past death to sin has set us on a road. This is the encouraging thing, where we are engaging and beginning to defeat the power of sin in our present lives. You say, well, okay, I'm still in a battle. Yes, you're in a battle, but now you've got power to fight back that you never had power to fight back before. Our old self was crucified with him, verse 6, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So the goal of the past death to sin, our burial and baptism, the old self being crucified, the goal of that is very clear. It's that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You didn't become a Christian just to sit around knowing that you were saved and having nothing else going on in your life. You were saved to be changed. The one who has died, verse 7, has been set free from sin. You have been set free from sin. Now you say, well, I don't feel like it. But you have been set free from that place where you were in slavery and bondage and had no hope or power of fighting back. Now you have the power by the grace of God to fight back. And Christianity is not, as I was saying to the discipleship school Friday night and yesterday, that I heard a preacher saying Christianity is about going to church and praying and reading your Bible and that will change you. But he missed out the one critical point, which is the Holy Spirit. Because you can't go to church, read your Bible, pray, and transform yourself. You can only do it by the grace of God. Now, if we have died with Christ, verses 8 to 10, we will also live with him. That's our future assurance. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. And of course, Christ didn't die to his sin. He died for our sin because he lived without sin, tempted in all respects, yet without sin. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives, and of course Christ presently lives in eternity, the life he lives to God. And you know, the purpose of Jesus' death, of his incarnation, of his coming into this world and his death and resurrection, the purpose of it was not that he would reign forever, because he already had reigned forever. The purpose of it, according to Ephesians 2, is that he would reign forever as head over the church. He was not head over the church before he entered into this world and died and was resurrected and ascended. Now, the whole purpose of everything that God did in Christ is so that he could be head over the church. That's us. And so that in us, his life will be manifest. We carry about in our bodies the death of Jesus, Paul says, that the life also may be manifest. The life of God that is manifest is the change, is the power of the Holy Spirit working in you to deliver you from the power of sin. And don't judge yourself over against somebody that you think is holier than you, or some friend or person beside you or whatever. Just ask the Holy Spirit to show you where you've come from. We're all on a journey. On the journey, it's not my job to say, look at Andrew and think, well, gee, Andrew has got more victory over sin in this area of his life than I seem to have. No, it's like, has there been progress in my life? I may have progress in one area, he may have progress in another. But the question is, are you moving it forward? Are you moving out of the death that you lived in progressively toward the glory? So Christ's death on the cross has radical implications for us. So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Paul has a way, if you follow through his letters, there's always a therefore after the doctrinal teaching. In Ephesians 4, and 5 in the first half of chapter 6, Paul gives out 31 commandments. But in the first three chapters, it's all doctrine of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore. And then he shoots out 31 commandments. Therefore. In Romans, there's 11 chapters of doctrine. And at chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore. What does he say? Present yourselves as a sacrifice, living holy and acceptable to God, right? So in view of Romans 1 to 11 and all the doctrine, that there's always a therefore. And God is always drawing a consequence out of teaching for your life. So you can listen to Andrew teaching and you can say, oh, I enjoy this teaching, it's challenging me, it's getting me to think, he's an entertaining speaker, entertaining in the sense that you're not falling asleep and all the rest of it, I don't mean entertaining in the sense of just saying whatever you want. But if you don't get to the therefore that he's presenting, because I know he presents the few therefores in his messages, then you've missed the point. Paul gave out lots of doctrine, which is incredibly important. We got to understand the doctrine first, but then there's a therefore. So he says here, in view of all that Christ has done for you, you must consider yourself therefore dead to sin and alive to God. Well, I thought I'd already died to sin in baptism, Paul. No, you see, this is where he's saying, yes, you did die, but only in the judicial sense. Now you have to apply what God has done for you in the moral sense of your life on a day-to-day basis. That command, you must consider yourself dead to sin, is again in the present continuous sense. Justification is a point in time. It is the moment when we came to Christ. Even if you can't remember exactly when you came to Christ, you did come to Christ. From God's perspective, there was a time in which that happened, where your eternal destiny was secured. But if that justification is real, it leads on to sanctification. Now, sanctification is the day-by-day work of the Holy Spirit in us. The mistake that we make so often is that we understand that justification is by grace, but somehow we think that sanctification is something we have to produce. And I don't know why it is, but if you're in a charismatic church, which this is, and therefore you believe in the 1 Corinthians 12 manifestation gifts of the Holy Spirit, you believe in prophecy and tongues and healing and miracles and deliverance and all those things, you understand that you can't produce a prophecy on, well, I have seen people try to produce prophecies on their own. I call them non-prophecies. God forbid there should ever be any in this church. But, you know, sometimes we get it wrong or we're in the flesh. But a legitimate prophetic word from God, right? You can't produce that. A legitimate word of knowledge, you can't produce that. We were sitting in Phoenix a few months ago, and in a prayer meeting, the pastor had asked both of us to pray over the congregation and over the staff, and I gave out a prayer, and then my wife starts to pray. And right in the middle of a prayer, she suddenly says, "Lord, please turn this church into a farmer's market." And I thought, what? I thought, okay. And we finished the prayer, and the pastor, senior pastor, said, "Oh, David," he said, "I'm so sorry. This is so inappropriate. But I've been texting the associate pastor all through your wife's prayer since she said that about a farmer's market." They were texting each other while we were praying, while she was praying. Because I'm going to our board tonight, and for the last 6 months, I've been developing a concept of the church as a farmer's market. See, and God had put that into Elaine, and she's sitting here. God had put that into her head, and she's saying, "How on earth am I going to get a farmer's market into my prayer?" So she just said it. Now, and she does many other outrageous things. But you can't produce that, right? Like I said to the discipleship school, one of my spiritual fathers had a word of knowledge about a lady who was going to commit suicide in the meeting. And when she didn't reveal her who she was, which is understandable, he said, "You know, the third row from the back, the fourth seat in." No, I'm not talking to anybody over here. "You've got that, ma'am, you've got a bottle of yellow pills in your purse." And the woman opened her purse and began to weep. She had a bottle of yellow pills she was going to take that night, but she didn't, right? You can't produce that. We understand you can't produce the gifts of the Spirit. Why the heck is it we think we can produce the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, tenderness, peace, long-suffering. You know Galatians chapter 5. And the way that we practically look at it is, oh my goodness, I've got to generate some love and patience and joy in my life. You know, you feel lousy and you're mad at somebody and you come into church and they're sitting right beside you and you come under conviction. Oh God, I've got to produce some joy here and some patience and long suffering, you know, on the battle of the flesh and the spirit. I know you're also spiritual. That never happens in this church. But you can't, the good and the bad, I got good news and bad news. You can't do it. It ain't going to happen. You need the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit. Because guess what? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Just like the gifts of the Spirit. And so please don't fall back into that moralistic teaching. When Paul's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, he's talking about sanctification. He's talking about the present sense of dying to sin. Not the past sense of conversion or the future sense of glorification, but the present sense of dying to sin. You need the Holy Spirit. And I do feel that one of the greatest plagues in the church is moralism. It's where preachers get up, or we, even without a preacher, you know, we talk to each other or we think in our own mind that somehow you got to do this and do that and do the next thing. And we leave the Holy Spirit out of it. You can't do a single good thing except by the grace of God. There's nothing good I can do except by the grace of God. Grace is a divine energy, as I said a few minutes ago. It is the power of God working death to sin in you. Your role is limited, but critical. It's making the decision to yield, to give way, to allow the Holy Spirit to rule. We need, by the way, to be continually filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4:18, but I think I've misquoted that. I think it's 5:18. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And again, those two tenses in Greek, you can have a command that's a once off, you know, and you can have a command that's continuous. Guess what? It's continuous. Be filled with the Spirit is a continuous command. Every day we need to wake up and be filled with the Spirit. And so you can't live on yesterday's manna. And I get frustrated with people. Well, you know, I had an encounter with the Holy Spirit 26 years ago. I spoke in tongues, but not much has happened since. Well, you need a continuous daily filling with the Holy Spirit. And then I am coming to the end of this. In verses 12 to 14, Paul presents the picture of sin as a kind of a king with troops at his disposal, but his power has been broken in Christ, and we don't have to serve this evil ruler anymore. He says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present, continuous present tense, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And see, there's no neutral in the kingdom of God. You either are presenting yourself to sin or to God. Either sin is your ruler and the devil behind him, or God is your ruler. You can't say you're sitting on the fence. If you're not moving forward, you're moving backward. You're serving somebody. You are either free from the hold of sin and free for the righteousness of God, or you're in bondage to sin and not serving God. You can't be in some intermediate condition. So, again, it doesn't mean that we're without sin, because that would be confusing the senses of dying to sin and saying, like, I did have somebody in my church once who said, well, I'm not sinning anymore. I felt like taking him to the gym and dropping a 25-pound plate in his toe and saying, seeing what happened. You know, really, really. You're still smiling and laughing when I dropped the plate. I only say that because once I dropped a plate in my own toe, it was very painful. And I said, glory to God. I said. So, the fact that you've died to Christ and your life is with Christ and God, that's the past. But the present dying to sin, right? That's a battle all of this life that you're going to be engaged in. But what it does mean is that for the first time, I've got the power to fight back. It's not meaningless. Just because I still have sin in my life, just because I'm still fighting a battle, I'm still full of imperfection, you know, doesn't mean it's hopeless. It means now I've got hope. Now I can fight back. Now there's hope. For sin will have no more dominion, will have no dominion over you. Verse 14, it's the last verse here. Sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. And being under grace means being under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why sin will not have dominion. It doesn't mean that you don't have to fight sin. It just means it won't have dominion over you. It won't rule over you. The best way to explain this is by using a historical analogy. In the Second World War, the decisive battle, for those of you that are history students, was won when the Allies landed in Normandy in June of 1944. We call that D-Day. Now, the war raged on for many months after that. There were lots of battles fought. There were thousands of lives lost. But after D-Day, the outcome was never in question. Both sides knew it was only a matter of time. And that's the way it is. D-Day occurred on the day Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. Your personal D-Day occurred when you met Jesus, and he forgave you and justified you and set you free from the hold of sin. In this life, we will suffer setbacks, hardships, and failures. There are people more today than ever before in the history of the church who are being martyred and dying for Christ. But the outcome is not in doubt. We look at the last page and we discovered that we won. The mighty power of God is at work within us, body, soul, and spirit, released by the power of the resurrection. Paul says the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. You see, the church in our culture understands the saving work of Christ on the cross. If it believes in the Bible, the real church, we understand the saving work of Christ on the cross. But I don't think we fully appreciate the power of the resurrection. We got Good Friday without Easter Sunday. If you're a Christian, you've been placed into a battle in the seen world. But this battle will drag you down unless you tap into the power of the unseen world. Because we're fighting an enemy with access to supernatural power. It's a lesser power than God's. And the Bible portrays it, certainly in the book of Revelation, as a power that's exercised only with God's permission. Satan doesn't rule this world in an absolute sense. God rules this world. But God has allowed Satan a measure of authority for a season of time only. And we're in a fight, but we can tap in to the power of the King of Kings. Every Sunday, every day for us is Easter, because Easter is the celebration of the resurrection, and it's coming up in a few weeks. The resurrection is not only the historical foundation of our faith, it's the source of the power that we need to fight our battles against the enemy. The battle may be fierce, there may be wounds and casualties along the way and setbacks, but victory is assured. Because Christ is only the first fruits of the dead. And you and I will follow him on that day when we will be changed. With all our sinful mortal body will be changed in a moment at the twinkling of an eye. The dead will be raised imperishable. And the mortal, that's us, will put on immortality. That life, my friends, is available to you today. There's healing in it. There's provision in it. There's deliverance in it. And most of all, there's freedom. Freedom from the power of sin and freedom to be a slave to God. Freedom is never unconditional. It has a purpose. You're freed from something. You're freed for something. Take hold of that freedom today. You're in a journey from one sense of death to sin to another. But in the journey, don't be cheated of your inheritance. It was provided for you at great price. As the Bible puts it, the Lamb who was slain has begun to reign. And as Paul puts it at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory.
Let's go ahead and stand. I know that we're going over time, and if you need to leave, you're welcome to, but we're going to worship, and our prayer team is going to come up to the front. If you just need you need to make a fresh yielding to the Lord, don't leave without doing that. If you're here this morning and you have not, by the grace of God, died to sin and been raised to Christ, that invitation is wide open to you this morning. Come and talk to somebody up front. Come and receive the grace of God. If you're here this morning and you need a fresh filling and yielding to the Holy Spirit and to the grace of God, come and have somebody pray for you. Come up to the front. Whatever it is that the Holy Spirit is stirring you, as David said, it's all his work and we need to yield. And so, Lord, we take these few moments together in this time, and we yield. Lead us, Holy Spirit, deeper into you, closer to you. Pray that anybody here this morning who is not dead to sin and alive to you, has not been justified, Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would pull on them right now in your grace and bring them to you. I pray for every one of us here that you would highlight that next yielding that we can give you to find freedom from sin and freedom in life in you. We need your grace. Would you overflow over us this morning in Jesus' name? Let's respond together.